what does Luke do? What's Luke's way of helping us deal with this problem of the people that we were just talking about on Facebook saying, I don't find Jesus risen in the church. Right? We're going to use, of course, his story of the Emmaus Road. And this is the first encounter with the risen Christ. And you could say it gets at how later communities deal with the apparent absence of Christ. And Emil plays the central role. Some people have said, some biblical scholars have said, this text that we're going to look at today, Emmaus, is the key text for interpreting the entire Gospel of Luke. So if you want to understand Luke, you understand Emmaus, right? Let's check it out. Emmaus, where are we? Luke 24. Okay. Does this make sense? Anybody have like a, hey, I'm not with you, Stuart? So let somebody read Luke 24, 13 through 17.
That very
oh, wait, you know what? Let me stop you there. Good. Thanks for jumping in. Isn't that terrible? Well, you know what, why don't we, in fact, let's do that. Let's go to 17. Sorry, thanks. Wasn't that terrible? Okay.
Go.
Oh,
I'm not
going to
jump in this
one.
That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation which you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad.
Yeah. Okay, thank you. So a few things. What are they talking about? It says these things. What are these things that have happened? The crucifixion of Jesus, right? We're not talking about a resurrection. An empty tomb report. Yeah, we'll hear about that in a second. And where, which, and all of that happened where?
Jerusalem.
And where are they headed?
Emmaus.
Away from Jerusalem. They're leaving the city. Right. Okay. The Greek is even here a little bit. There's a hint of debating. They were arguing. It's the same verb that's used when they were arguing about which of the disciples is greater. Just interesting. So let's, and they stood still, the last line, they stood still looking sad. Right? So these are some dejected, sad disciples. But it also says right here in verse 15, just kind of slipped in, Jesus himself came here and went with them. So Jesus is accompanying them, and they're just standing still looking sad. So let's continue on. Would somebody take us down to... I'll get it right the first time. Down to verse 24. Just continuing on.
Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" And he asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive."
Thank you. What do you notice in this text? Did anything stand out to you in terms of its narrative? Surprise in there?
about Jesus going, what then?
Yeah, that's right, this kind of innocent question.
Right, and I almost felt like reading, you know, the things about Jesus of Nazareth, you dummy. You know, there's a little bit of,
yeah.
How could you not know?
Yeah, yeah. There's this, it's almost like in a Shakespeare comedy, right, when people are talking past each other. And interesting, the reply back, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? So there were a lot of pilgrims, but here's Jesus is called a stranger. That's an interesting term, a kind of an outsider, a foreigner, a stranger in Jerusalem. And he had just been, not long ago, Luke tells us, acclaimed as the king of Israel, now being called, identified as a stranger to Jerusalem. It's an interesting little duality you can look at.
And they also say, or they say our chief priests and leaders instead of the chief priests, so yeah. They're sort of like acknowledging that, like, they sort of had something to do with
it. Interesting, yeah. They're placing themselves inside the kind of religious authorities who pushed Jesus out. Yeah. This business of crucifixion now has become so, in some ways, taken on the patina of religious piety, that it's probably hard for us to understand how scandalous. In Deuteronomy, cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. The Bible says this. And then even the verse after that says, you shall not pollute the Lord your, the land that the Lord your God has given you. So that crucifixion is like a sign of that you are God damned for hanging on that tree. And even the land around that is supposed to be cursed by God. So the Messiah, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel, he becomes the sign of a curse, of damnation. And kind of amazingly, the first inscription or artwork of the cross that seems to be associated with Christianity, you can find anywhere, a curse image, not this one. Anybody recognize this? Anyone know this? This is the same image, but this kind of highlights it out. So what apparently this is, this is in Rome in the first through third centuries. It appears to be in a boarding school. This is kind of like the way people carve on the walls down the lift and stuff. And it's an insult. Alexamenos worships his god. And you could see a guy in an upraised hand position, which indicates worship and prayer. And then what else do you see beside him? What's beside the kid with the raised hand?
What does it look like?
Yeah, it looks like a
horse. It's an ass on a tree. Yeah. And in fact, Tertullian, I got this written down, in fact, reports in the late 2nd or early 3rd century that Christians were accused of worshiping a deity with the head of an ass. I mean, it was kind of an insult.
And the IX is Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Well, yes, this is so crude. There's even misspellings in the Latin, so we're not sure of everything, but yeah, it could be. Yeah. So, isn't that interesting? The first artistic image of the cross related to Christianity appears to be an insult. Mm-hmm. Like, how ridiculous, how scandalous. James.
Who accused Christians of worshiping like that?
That would be like Romans.
And claiming the church, like the Roman Empire or something.
Yeah.
Like the false church they're in.
Yeah, it was a serious insult, right? But you could see how this idea that it was so shameful, like why would you worship someone who'd been crucified? To them it looked extremely scandalous, right? So we could get a sense of why these disciples would be, Luke tells the story of the disciples looking sad, and contemporaries in Luke's church could certainly understand that, what it would be like to be looking sad, confused by the death of Christ, and even when Jesus comes near you, draws near, not to recognize him.
Well, it's ridiculous. It's still ridiculous. I mean, even Paul called it
foolish. Yeah. Scandal, foolishness. I mean,
you really think about it.
Religious beast versus spirit.
What's that, James?
I'm talking about the religious beast that talk about the Revelation. Compare that to, you know, they claim to be religious and stuff to persecute some believers differently.
Which is already happening.
Spirit.
Which is happening. That's one way that of interpreting what Jesus, what happens to Jesus, is this victim of religious persecution.
Yeah, and the Pharisees, scribes are really religious.
Exactly. One other thing that we're going to see here is that they talk about when they name Jesus in verse 10, the thing, what things? It's the things about Jesus of Nazareth. So that's going to shoot us back to Nazareth, and we're going to hear a little bit more about that in a bit. But first what we have is this kind of reunion between Jesus and disciples. They're not recognizing each other, but they're along what some people will call this sorrow road. Talking about all the things that have happened to them and this great loss that they've suffered, the defeat of their hopes. And even in the defeat of their hopes, they're accompanied by Jesus, who's not yet apparent to them. So let's read on. So they've kind of talked about their sorrows. And then what happens? We talked about, Oh, and here's a little more Lucan irony. We ended with verse 24. Some of those were with us, these women, went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had told them, but they did not see Jesus. And so there's this narrative irony, looking Jesus in the face. They didn't see Jesus, so, you know, who's going to believe them, right? Okay. So let's move on past that, and somebody take us 25 through 27.
Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures."
So what happens here, just narratively, what's going on? They talked about their sorrows, they talked about their dashed hopes, and then what does Jesus do?
Reprimand,
right. How foolish you are, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared.
Yeah. You know, it was, I think Chris Sharon, when he was here some weeks ago, was, with this passage, was talking about that Jesus saying how foolish you are, and how it seems that Jesus would have utterly failed pastoral care and counseling, right? These people in sorrow, and he's saying how foolish. But Chris pointed out that he reads this as a foolishness of lacking wisdom, and that it's like the invoking of a wisdom tradition. Which is always kind of contrasting foolishness, not like you idiots, but that there is a wisdom unfolding here that you're not seeing, which I thought was very interesting.
Yeah, beautiful.
Yeah.
Because it does sound, certainly sounds harsh to our ears.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think he also immediately connects himself to the scripture.
Yeah.
He immediately goes back to the prophets.
Yeah, he does. And it's not just beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interprets to them the things about himself, about Jesus, in all the scriptures. And notice, like with Luke, this is another one of those things. Luke is often going to use that word all, and it's going to be this large scope. So Jesus is interpreting the Old Testament, what we get, the Hebrew scriptures, and it's about himself. So here's a little connection to one Lutheran theological thing that Lutherans love to talk about, is the canon within the canon. So how do we interpret scripture? We don't just say every word of scripture has the same kind of weight and value, but we weigh scripture within scripture to say, how does this accord with the crucified and risen Christ? So if there's stuff that says, hey, if your kid speaks against you and they're sassy, take them outside the city walls and stone them to death, we'd say, which it does say, we'd say, how does that stand up with Jesus Christ crucified and risen? And Jesus Christ crucified and risen stands above that text. So Jesus interprets the whole scriptures according as through the lens of his own life, right?
And just to note that the paragraph above that, from 19 through 24, is really an encapsulation of the gospel and the events of Jesus.
The resurrection, yeah. Yeah,
they're just,
yes, right.
A teacher, a prophet, powerful in word and deed, crucified, resurrected.
Excellent.
That's it, you know, in a nutshell.
Okay, so let's do a little rehearsal, and some of you kind of can probably see this. The disciples have gathered together with Jesus, right? And now they have had a Bible study and preaching. So they've gathered, and now they're deeply in the Word, right? Let's see what happens next. Verse 28, somebody want to take us down to verse 32, 28 through 32.
As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight.
Why don't you take us one more verse?
They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?"
Yeah. Okay, so we have here what? It's an evening meal scene, right? Are there things that you notice about that in your hearing of that?
That their eyes were open the moment he took the bread and blessed and broke it.
Yeah. Yeah, their eyes were open at that moment. Did that text before that, he was at table with them, he took the bread, blessed, broke it, and gave it to them. Does that ring familiar to anybody? Yeah. So there are two other places we get that in Luke. Anybody off the top of their head?
Last Supper.
Last Supper, right? Which is still part of our communion liturgy. Feeding the 5,000, mm-hmm. right? Exact same verbs. And interestingly, here's a nice little, maybe here's hope for the disciples. At the feeding of the 5,000, when it's time to feed the people, remember what the disciples wanted to do? Send them away. Send those hungry people away. But here, at the end of the gospel, they're saying, "Jesus, stay. Stay. Stay here. Don't go away. But we want even to feed you here at this house." And of course, Jesus ends up then being the host of the meal once again. But yeah, those same verbs Luke is using. Wouldn't have to use those same verbs, but uses them. So here we've had a gathering together on the road full of people's sorrows. We've had serious encounter with the whole of scriptures viewed through the lens of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now we've come to a meal, and now let's see what happens. Next, verse 33 through 35, somebody?
Can I say one thing?
Oh, yeah.
Doesn't it strikes me in this reading of it that strange that he changes from the stranger to the host. Like, what's he doing breaking a blessing? Wouldn't that be what the host would do? And suddenly he's this guest, but he's suddenly the host.
Yeah, yeah, the stranger here becomes the host and revealed as Christ, the hungry one who might have gone away.
I was also going to say that it's interesting that they have an effect on Jesus. They move him to stay.
Yeah.
He might have moved on, but they are inviting him in, so he does.
Yeah. And at the same time, the verb that's used about Jesus going on is actually, it says something, it's kind of like he pretended as if he were going to go on. And the word "with" rings, he is with them. He stays with them, he goes in with them, he eats with them. It's this sense, at the exact moment that they feel abandoned and that Jesus is away from them and gone forever, he is with them. He pretended that he was going to go on. So anyway, yeah. Okay, so let's see what happens. Verse 33 through 35.
That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread.
So at the end of this meal, what happens to Jesus at the end of the meal? vanishes, right? That immediately vanishes after the after they recognize him. They run back to Jerusalem, and suddenly they're sharing stories of resurrection appearances from other places. And then it's right after that, of course, if you look down, while they're talking about this, Jesus himself stood among you and said, "Hey, peace, peace be with you." And it's time to eat again, right? So, some of you can see this, right? We have a gathering on the road, sharing the sorrows, sharing their experience of the absence of God. That's where it begins, the absence of God from their life, the dashing of their hopes. The interpretation of Scripture with Jesus at the center as an interpretive key, especially with his death and resurrection. The taking, blessing, breaking, and sharing of bread, and the kind of recognition of Jesus there, and then ascending out, right? So that all looks familiar to people, I assume, right? If you look at page 89, in the front part of the ELW here, front part, not a hymn, the first thing I want to show, this is the beginning of Holy Communion in Evangelical Lutheran worship. It's just an image there. If anybody know the artist here who's done this contemporary icon? It's Heiqi, contemporary Christian from China. Actually, here's a colored version of it. Unfortunate microphone. But so interestingly, so here, if this is the case, if Luke's community is struggling with, it looks like Jesus is still dead. It looks like our hopes have been dashed. He was the one we thought would redeem Israel. Luke tells them this story about how you might recognize the risen Christ. He's going to be with you in those times when you don't even recognize him, with you hearing your story and then reinterpreting all the scriptures through the lens of Jesus' death and resurrection. When you bless, break, and share bread together, you'll recognize him there, and then you'll be sent to share the news of the resurrection. That's where you go to recognize Jesus. It's still happening here. We're still like the community of Luke, leaning into that answer, right? So if you turn the page again, the second paragraph there, the basic pattern of this service, gathering, word, meal, and sending, is a structure that allows for freedom and flexibility in the ways worship may be shaped locally while focusing on what the church holds in common. The whole people of God are joined in the same gifts of grace for the sake of the same mission of the gospel into the life of the one triune God. Okay. So this is the encounter that Luke, this is Luke, in terms of the way he tells the resurrection story, the problem of where's the risen Jesus in this world. And his one way of summarizing it is him saying, the Jesus then of Scripture is here now, and we meet him as we gather around word and meal and are sent to the world to share resurrection. So if you want to hold on to that thesis, let's go back to Luke 4 and see how he's already introducing it there. And on your way there, I'm going to show you something even before that in the gospel. The first time when you have to go recognize Jesus, who is it that has to go find Jesus for the first time?
Shepherds.
The shepherds. And what's the sign that they're going to go look for when they want to go see? How do we find this Jesus in this crazy world? We've heard this weird news. How should we recognize this Messiah?
Laying
in a manger, right? A place for eating. And so you can barely see it here in this icon. Classically, when you see the icon of the Nativity, Jesus is here, and then the ox and the ass are like leaning over it as if they're going to eat. Right? And you can even see here the classic icon of the resurrection. There's a huge bit of parallelism. I'm not going to go into all of it. You notice three visitors bearing gifts. Here they're coming to anoint the body. The sarcophagus looks like... also looks like the manger here. Mary in one, the angel in the other. So there's a lot of connection. But from the very beginning, the first time it's hard to recognize Jesus, Luke says, look for the food. He's going to be laying in the place for the food. But to go back to Luke 4, when Jesus has his kind of his debut as a preacher in his hometown synagogue, what is Luke telling us there? We'll read this one a little more quickly to get to the kind of main points here. Let's start with 16. Yeah, somebody, I'll read that one to give you. You guys have been such good readers. I'll take us down a bit here. When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, gathering of a lot of people there in the hometown crowd. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, sat down. That's the position of a preacher you probably know. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus gathers with the religious community on the Sabbath at the synagogue. He reads the scriptures, and then already, what does he do with that prophetic scripture? What does he do?
Claims it.
He claims it. He interprets it in terms of his own self. So here again, here's Jesus saying, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing today, here, and implying that it's him. Right? We could think about that amazing text of Isaiah as this kind of, it really is like the mission statement for Jesus, right? And this is going to resound throughout the whole of Luke's gospel. We'll see this in continuing days. So I want to come down here. Everybody spoke well of him, and they're amazed at these gracious words, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Right? How, you know, the gospel would be saying, oh, they're kind of getting that wrong, right? And he said to them, "Doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you'll say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we heard you did in Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown.'" Now here's a little more scripture. Let's look at what he does with this. "But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon." Okay, story number one. Story number two. "There were also many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." All right, so let's unpack those two really quickly, those two biblical stories that Jesus is bringing up. They're not the most familiar. In those two cases, can anybody feel like they can give a thumbnail sketch of what happens in those two stories? I don't want to put you on the spot.
It's just like the one sheep and the many, only one out of the 100 is
saved. Yes, right, so it's one out of very many gets saved, right?
Are they outsiders?
They're both outsiders, outside actually of Israel. Right? And they're saved by Israel's God. And they're both, in this case, vulnerable in their outside. A leper and a poor widow in a famine, right? And God, the God of Israel, reaches out to save these outsiders. And what are the physical means by which these two people are saved? What does Jesus mention here? They're fed with bread. The widow gets fed with bread that doesn't run out, and Naaman gets washed with water. So if you're thinking about, well, we've had a scripture study here of the word, and now we've got Jesus is preaching using images of a baptism and a meal. Okay, so we've had a gathering in the synagogue, an engagement with the word. There's a bath and a meal, and let's see what kind of sending there might be here, okay? So this would be verse 28. Somebody read that for us.
Verse 28.
Take us to the end.
When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way.
Okay. So on the one hand, it's kind of a cartoonish, boy, that didn't go very well, you know. He gets run out by a mob scene. But are there resonances you find there with later things that happen in the story of Jesus? Anything that kind of looks like in parallel? What do you see?
First, they're all like praising him and saying what miraculous conversation, and then they turn.
They turn, right, exactly. And so then what happens? They chase him outside of the town. That sound familiar to anybody in terms of the passion narrative, right? Outside of town, to a hill, to a cliff, to try to kill him at the cliff, right? The hill called Golgotha, maybe this rings a bell. And then, as they think they've been able to silence him, though, somehow he passes through the midst of them and goes on his way. So here, this sending sends us even into the kind of mystery of the death and resurrection of Christ. So, here's a gathering around the scriptures of Israel that are interpreted again in terms of Jesus. Today, these scriptures are fulfilled in your hearing. We can talk about the salvation of outsiders through bread. People who might be set apart and kept away from the salvation of the God of Israel, they're brought near, a widow and a leper, and outsiders through bread and water. And then this kind of amazing sending forth into the world where the stakes of life and death are all right there. So Jesus' first worshiping experience opens up all these themes, right? I don't know. What do you think about that? Any reflections on those two stories put together?
Well, the other thing in terms of his ministry is he's giving the word, but he does that in action later on in the gospel.
Yes.
You know, in terms of caring for the leper or the widow or the stranger.
Yeah, he does those very things that he's talking about from the scripture, as well as the text from Isaiah. Always the poor have good news preached to them. Yeah, all those things happen. And interesting, went all the way over then at Emmaus, the way the disciples describe him. Remember, this is this prophecy that happens here in the synagogue. And exactly what you're saying, where they say, Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in word and deed. That's the one, this dead guy that they're remembering.
Jesus' interpretations fill people with, they move to either rage or, like the disciples say, their hearts are stirred within them.
Yes, that's beautiful. And the thing that sets people off here, it seems to, apparently anyway, is this idea that the ones who are very far off are put in the center by God. And by means of a bread meal, by means of the word, and by means of this water washing. So to me, one of the critical questions then that comes up to us is, if Luke is saying, if you want to see the risen Christ, go to these gatherings that are gatherings around word and meal and ascending to the poor. That's where you're going to recognize the risen Christ. And especially, Luke wants us to look for the way that those gatherings put at the center those who are walking the sorrow road, or are the lepers, or are the fragile widows on their deathbed. That's where you recognize the risen Christ. So I,
and the aliens.
The people who are, they're foreigners, right?
Yeah.
How to stack that up against our worship life today? Does that bring a critical edge? How does that make you, how do you hold that together?
We're a little weak in the alien part.
Okay. Are there ways that you see that the church's ministry is doing that, or ways that we could strengthen that today? Does Luke's gospel challenge us? Or does it remind you of places of hope that you've seen in the church today?
My daughter worships at I guess it's kind of a Bible church. I think it's a church again. I don't know where it's. But anyway, I kind of like their mission statement. They say, come and see and go and be. And they are active in both venues. And I really respect that. They worship a huge amount of people, but they also have lots of things going on. My daughter went to Ethiopia for 10 days. My cousin's daughter is in Haiti right now. And then they come back with their stories, and then they try to launch more missions to do other things. And they do things like they go to the secular high school that was kind of getting run down in a crappy part of town in Mount Vernon, and they spent the whole time sprucing up their flower beds and stuff. And they got recognition from the community for that, and it brings more attention to that. So it's okay to come and be, but you come and see, but you need to have the in and the out.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
I think that's a really neat way of looking at it.
That's beautiful. It sounds also like that would be a community where it would be hard to miss the point that this is about a kind of dialogue between this center of our existence in worship and those who are maybe set farthest apart from centers of power and privilege, that we're here to serve them. Yeah, cool. A few summary remarks I'd make, then I'll be happy to talk more. I want to honor our kind of 4:45 time here. I think it's interesting to think about what a Christianity would look like that is as honest as Luke is about this kind of vanishing of Christ. Remember, even at the end of the Emmaus story, Jesus vanishes. But from the very beginning, there's this assumption that it's really difficult to see Jesus. And in fact, there's an assumption that people won't believe. And in fact, the crucifixion has the last word. So in an age when people kind of say, I don't believe any of that religious hocus-pocus stuff, what would it be like for the church to be more upfront about, it often looks like Jesus got locked in the cross. And these would be some images of sources you may know. Jesus in the Suffering World, the cross in our context, Douglas John Hall. Bartolome de las Casas, one of his haunting quotes when he was sent as a missionary over here to the Americas in the 16th century, and says, I leave here in the Americas or the Indies, Jesus Christ our God, scourged and afflicted and beaten and crucified not once, but thousands of times in the way the Native Americans were being, genocide was being inflicted on them. And he saw that as this kind of, the great sorrow road over here, and was riding back to Rome saying this must end. James Cone, the cross and the lynching tree, right? Parallels between the lynching tree and the crucifixion of Jesus. Rene Girard's work, which wants to see in all of our scapegoating of various different kinds of people, the aliens in our midst today, the poor, the widows, that it's one way of the gospel cracks us open to see the presence of God in all of those scapegoats and outsiders. Mm-hmm. But in that kind of what can look like a hopeless story of people being locked out of power, that's where the church begins and says, we're going to begin there with you, world, and begin to say that this idea of all of us being lifted up, resurrected with Christ, is hard to believe, and lots of us walk the sorrow road. Luke wants us to begin there and isn't shy about saying we begin there. One other quote with this idea is Jürgen Moltmann says that all Christian theology always must be a dialogue with the death cry of Christ from the cross, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? There are plenty of people calling that out from around the world. So what would it mean for the church to begin with a kind of basic solidarity with that death cry of Christ, and then to begin with people like Luke to say, do we recognize that there is this hidden and vanishing, resurrecting Christ all around us and even within us? That's one of the points. Another kind of just, I think, insight of this text is that Luke gives to us the same thing that he was trying to give to his community. Where do we go? What do we do to try to recognize the risen Christ in our midst? Luke wants to take us to gather together in community, to study the scriptures, and to read them through the lens of Jesus' death and resurrection, to share in this meal that's radically for all of us who are beggars, all of us who are in need, and then to be sent to all the marginalized everywhere to kind of share the bread that we've been given. So in other words, to say, that our worship life is one place where we meet the risen Christ. And that all of our life together is always being broken open to the outsider. There's this great quote by Duane Preeb, draw a line to exclude the others, and Jesus Christ is on the other side of that line. So that our gospel that's centered in Christ is always breaking itself open to the outsider. And that's a huge part of what our worship life is, should be always about, not drawing a closed circle, but cracking us open. So that's what it seems like. Biblical scholars say that's the kind of challenge Luke was putting to his early community. You want to find the resurrected Christ? Look in worship and look for the outsiders, and those two things in dialogue. Those themes are going to come up throughout the rest of the week, but I thought this Emmaus and Nazareth, those two kind of bookend nicely, kind of liturgical and what? Eccentric sighting of the risen Christ. With that, I'm going to let you go, and if more people want to stay, let's chat. So I'll see you in dinner if I don't see you. Thanks, y'all.